We started a series called Promise several months ago. And basically what we're doing is we're looking at God's heart all throughout the Bible. And it's amazing to see, no matter where you are in the Bible, you can see a connection exactly to where his heart is. And today we're looking at two different kings. And it's a story that, it's an account that happens after where Jeff left off last week in the book of Judges, where it showed how the Israelites got into this pattern of they would forget about God, they would live in their sin, God would remove his hand of protection from them, somebody would come in, take them over, oppress them, they'd cry out to God at that point, he rises up a short-term deliverer, a judge, to help deliver them from that situation. They start following God again in repentance. That judge dies and start the process all over again. And we look at it and we look at it and it keeps going around. And now all of a sudden we get to the end of the book of Judges and we have the book of 1 Samuel. And Samuel was a prophet of God and he had led for a long time. And it's funny because he can see Israel's problems, but they can't see it for themselves. Kind of reminds you of yourself probably sometimes. Other people, it's easy for them to see the problems that we're having, and sometimes we don't see it for ourselves. And what Israel was thinking of at this point is they wanted something they didn't have. So I want you to, you see this little girl, she has so much wonder in her eyes. She's obviously caught something in her eye that she really likes or really wants. Have you ever had that feeling? Have you ever had that feeling where you were like, you know, I really want this one thing. And it consumes you. Because you're just like, man, it would be so much better if I just had this thing. I don't know what it is. I mean, sometimes it's when you're a kid. Sometimes it's when you're older. Sometimes people call it a midlife crisis. You see a guy buy a really expensive car that he can't afford. And he's like, yeah. Because that's going to solve everything. Until it crashes. Oops. Have you ever felt that feeling about something? How did you feel when you got it? Did it meet all the expectation, or was it a little bit of a letdown? Well, a lot of times we get that feeling where we know what we want. If we just had it, we would be so much happier. And then we get it and we realize that wasn't where it was. Why? Because something new is going to come along. Did you know that by the time, like if you get the newest phone that comes out, okay, the second you get it, it is actually already on its way to being obsolete. Why? Because they're already making the next one with the bigger features, the better features, the new cool this or that. And so we sit there and we're like, ugh. See, Israel's kind of like this because they get to a point where they know what they want. And unfortunately, it's not what they should be wanting. If you have your Bible or your phone app or something like that, if you go to 1 Samuel, if not, it'll be up on the screen. Chapter 8, we're going to look at verses 1 to 9. And this is kind of the starting point. And then we'll go back to that passage that Ronke read for us in a second, because they're very much connected. It says this, it says, when Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as Israel's leaders. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah. And they served at Beersheba. But his sons did not follow his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. So we see that there's a difference between Samuel and his sons because they're pointing this out. Obviously, his sons are doing something that he didn't ever do. He didn't go for bribes. He didn't look for his own gain. It says, so all the leaders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, you are old and your sons do not follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have. But when they said, give us a king to lead us, this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord. And the Lord told him, listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you that they have rejected, but they rejected me as their king, as they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day. forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you, so they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly and let them know what the king will reign, who will reign over them, will claim as his rights. In the following passages, Samuel then goes and talks to them and says, understand this, you'll have to give up your sons to war. You'll have to give up your daughters to serving in the palace. You'll have to give up this. And he lists out exactly what will be required of them. But the Israelites completely missed it. They wanted to be like everybody else. The problem is that they were supposed to be different from everyone else. God had chosen them as a nation to be his people. He was to reign as their king. So when they're sitting there saying, hey, we want a king to rule over us just like everybody else, they've completely lost the plot. They've completely missed what they were supposed to be doing, and that was looking to God as their king. Only one could do everything, be in control of everything, and lead in the right direction, and that's God. And he had shown them time and time again from the moment that he removed them from Israel and guided them through the wilderness and brought them into the promised land. He had shown them that he could be trusted. The problem was they couldn't be trusted because they always followed their own desires. I've heard it so many times this week on different radio shows or TV shows. They keep saying, you know, just people just need to follow their heart. Have you seen what happens when people just follow their heart? Does it always lead to the right place? No. But everybody would have you think when you say follow your heart that everything's going to work out great. Even though Samuel warned them of their choice, they were insistent on what they wanted completely. They wanted a king, regardless of whether it was pulling them away from the true king or not. Now, as I was going through this week, there's an author and a pastor used to be up in North London. Now he's in Chicago. His name is Colin Smith, and I was reading through his stuff, and he blew me away. It's like blew my mind the way he connected things. And he's the one who connected it back to Deuteronomy 17 that I hadn't connected before. But he said this. He said, poor choices always lead to painful consequences. But God is sovereign, and that means that no choice, however poor, can put us beyond his grace. We all make bad decisions at some points in our lives, and sometimes we will live with ongoing regret. That may be your experience, a frustrating career, a disappointing marriage, or an impulsive decision that leaves you looking back saying, if only. The good news is that God redeems bad decisions. There is no sin that puts us beyond the grace of God, and no decision that puts us beyond the help of God. And it was such a great thing because it puts a lot of things into perspective. And when you look at the decision that the Israelites make here, he connected it back to Deuteronomy 17. And this is the decision that the Israelites made, but it came as no surprise to God because I want you to see this. In Deuteronomy 17, he says this is what they're going to do. It says this. I'm going to read it again, even though Ronke read it. It says, when you enter the land of the Lord, your God is giving you, and you have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, let us set a king over us like all the nations around us. Anybody know how many years between Deuteronomy and 1 Samuel 8? It's around 360 years. This came as no surprise to God that they were going to say that. It says, be sure to appoint over you a king the Lord God chooses. He must be from among your fellow Israelites. Do not place a foreigner over you, one who is not an Israelite. The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. For the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. He must not take many wives or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. When he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law, taken from that of the Levitical priests. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees, and not consider himself better than his fellow Israelites, and turn from the law to the right or to the left. Then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel." So 360 years before they come to Samuel and say, "We need a king," God's already given the solution. God's already given them what they need to be looking for. And there's some important things here. God always planned on giving them a king at some point. But he wanted to give them the right king. But in their impatience, God tells them to give them what they asked for. You ever had a moment like that? Maybe if you're a parent and you have kids and they're like, "But I really want that. I really want that. I really want that." And they just, maybe it's with sweets. They just want to keep eating sweets. You're like, "No, it's going to make your stomach not feel good." But they really want it. Finally, like, deal with the consequences. I remember one time that happened with me, and I felt so awful afterwards. I was like, "Man, they knew exactly what they were doing, because I wasn't going to want that again until the next time." But God's sitting there going, "Look, they should be waiting on my timing. But since they refuse to, I'll let them have what they want." Now, Deuteronomy lays out some specific qualifications for the king, and I want us to look at that. If you have your Bible still with you, it'd be great, because you can look and see exactly what verses these are connected to. And he gives the qualifications for a king. Okay? The first one is he must be chosen by the Lord, in verse 15. In the Bible, a lot of times you use the word anointed. That's the chosen. Okay, so he needs to be chosen by the Lord. Number two, he must be an Israelite. He had to be from the nation of Israel. Because how could someone lead the nation of Israel, who was God's chosen people, and not be from that people? Didn't make any sense. Number three, it says he must be a man of faith. Okay? And this is in verse 16. When it says, "Not trusting in horses and chariots, but in the Lord." That was a very important thing right then, because understand this. The strength of a nation during this time was the size of their army, the size of their military. How many horses, how many chariots did they have? So when he talks about not trying to accumulate horses and chariots, this is what he's saying. He's like, Israel should be different because they should be trusting me to be the one that has the power, not these horses and chariots. The next one, he must be faithful and loyal. This is very important, because when we look at what it says in that verse, let's look at verse 17 real quick. It says, he must not take too many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He's wanting faithfulness. He's wanting loyalty to him, to the wives, and things like that. Notice, if you know the way the story goes, you'll see the next kings of Israel disregard this and see what happens. They will be led astray, just like it says. And that's never something you want to be a part of. You never want to get pulled away from the Lord when he's the number one thing. Number five, it says, he must not be greedy. It talks about accumulating all this gold and silver. That is what all the other kingdoms around would do. They wanted to get as much as they could. I've asked this several times of our youth. Does money solve problems? No. People think, "Oh, if I just get to this level, I'll be financially secure and everything will be fine." No. You look at some of the kings of Israel, they ended up having more money than they knew what to do with, and guess what? They still had tons of issues. Number six, he must be a man who studies and knows the scriptures. He was told that he would need to copy down from the law the entire law, hold it with him, and read it daily, continuously, being a man of God's word. And the last one, it says he must be a man of humility. None of them could think that they were better than anybody else in the kingdom. See, a lot of times when we think of kingdoms in history, we think of this, the idea of kings having rule by divine right, which means they were appointed there by God and all this stuff, and this is what they would do to say they were above everybody else. They could dictate. They didn't have to obey any laws or anything else like that. That's not how it was in Israel. They were submissive to the same laws as the shepherd out in the fields. So if the king was going to order someone to do something that was against God's law, they had the right to refuse. It's not like what we think about now and in more modern times, that you had a king that would say, okay, do this. They said no, and then they'd go out and be executed. It's not the way it would work. That's not the way God was setting up his people and his kingdom. So when we look at these qualifications and we look at these things, the first king that is chosen for Israel is a guy by the name of Saul. Now Saul, first of all, was from the tribe of Benjamin. Why does that matter? Because that's not the right tribe. Okay, he was chosen by God, but understand this, God had said years before that the kingly tribe was the tribe of Judah. That's where the king was supposed to come from. But he was chosen because he was giving them what they wanted. Now, when he was chosen, he was very reluctant. In fact, when Samuel goes to pull him in front of people, he's like hiding behind the carriages. Does that sound like a king you want to really get behind? Not really. And so we see some of Saul's flaws from the beginning. Unfortunately, he was not really a man of faith. He was impatient and he did not trust God. And we see this when Samuel was supposed to make a sacrifice. Samuel had told him, I will come on this day. And Saul is standing there and he's got his army. And the army starts to lose heart and they start to leave. So in his impatience and in his pride, he's like, well, fine, I'll make the sacrifice. I'll do it. So he makes the sacrifice. And guess who turns up right after the sacrifice is made? Samuel, just like he said he was. And then does Saul sit there and repent of his decision? No, he tries to justify. He tries to say why he did it, even though it was wrong, like we do so many times. His faith was in the number of men, not in the God who was over all of them. He must have forgotten that with Gideon, Gideon was able to be victorious with 300 guys. And he had more than that. Saul was controlled more by his emotions. He was a liar. He was disobedient. When God told him to take out the Amalekites and drive them from land, completely destroy them, and don't take any of the spoils, he goes partway. He defeats them. He defeats the people. But then he's like, well, we're going to keep some of the best sheep. We're going to keep some of the cattle. Oh, and then there was the king that was supposed to be put to death. He let King Agag live. And so he's like, you know, even though God said completely destroy it, I know better. This does not sound like a guy who's following God with all of his heart. It says after that, that because of his disobedience, that the Spirit of the Lord was removed from Saul. Because remember, in the Old Testament, you had the Holy Spirit would come down and be placed on someone and then could be removed. It was this up and down thing. It's not like the New Testament where when you accept Christ, you have the Holy Spirit within you for good, that you are sealed by the Holy Spirit. This is a different time. This is before Christ. So the Spirit of the Lord is removed from him, and Samuel tells him, this throne will never pass to your family. Because remember, kings like to make dynasties. Kings like to have this family line where it's a continuous thing. Unfortunately for him, because of his sin, his family would not be a part of the next kingdom. Saul's character flaws seem to reflect the culture of Israel at the time. Always doing it halfway. So Samuel tells Saul that God will seek a man after his own heart, which in 1 Samuel 13:14, that is the phrase that he uses. And later, the next king is King David. And here's the funny thing. He is described as what? A man after God's own heart. Now, when we look at David, he is described word for word like this. And in 1 Samuel 16, he is anointed to be the next king. He's called from the fields where he's with his father's sheep, and he's called out from the field to be anointed by God to be the next king of Israel. Now, he's a teenager at this time. You sit there and go, okay. But if you look at the time where he's anointed and the time that he actually assumes the throne, there's quite a bit of time between here and then. Now, he is anointed and chosen by God, like it says in the qualifications he's supposed to be. He is from the tribe of Judah, which is the right tribe. He is a man of faith, and he puts his faith into action. I'm sure many of you, if not all of you, have heard of the story of David and Goliath. He put his faith and his trust completely in God to be able to deliver the victory over this giant. It was God that had the victory, not David. David knew his place. He knew that he was simply going to be a tool that God was going to use to defeat this guy that was blaspheming against the one true God. It wasn't about him. He also shows his character time and time again. Because as Saul is going downhill, David is going up. And so Saul tries to kill David several times. And several times, David has the opportunity and the ability to take Saul out. And even though he's running for his life, he says, I will not kill God's anointed. Now, Saul's trying to kill him left, right, and center. And David refuses to act in the same way as Saul. So do we see the difference in character between the two? The first two kings could not be more different for Israel. He is a man who knows God's word, and God even allows him to be part of writing his word down through the guidance of the Holy Spirit. When you look at the book of Psalms, countless psalms are written by David. Sometimes in his darkest moments, sometimes it says he's just worshiping the Lord because of all of God's blessings. But you see this openness, this transparency in David through the Psalms. And God allows him to be used in that way. But then even David falls short. When David should have been out with his armies, should have been out fighting with his men, he stayed back. He stayed home. And it's in that time that he falls. He sees Bathsheba bathing on the rooftop nearby. And if he would have seen her and then turned, walked right into his palace, got away from the situation, everything else, he would have been fine. But no, he inquired about her. He inquired as to who she was. So now all of a sudden it went from temptation to now he's acting on something. And he asks who she is, and he has her brought to him. They have an affair. Then all of a sudden, he goes into hyper mode trying to solve this thing, this sin that he's done. And then he becomes a murderer on top of an adulterer. And this is a man who had been described as a man after God's own heart. What I want you to see is this. As great as David was in many ways, he had just as many flaws as everybody else. The kings of Israel will never measure up to the king that the Lord intended on this list of qualifications. None of them will ever equal him out 100% until Jesus. Jesus was always the intended king. He was always the one that was going to be able to fulfill the law. He was going to fulfill the qualifications in Deuteronomy 17. And when we look at the three in comparison, we have the people, the king that the people demanded, and he's a little bit flawed. And then you have David, and it's a little bit better, but let's face it, still flawed. And then we have to wait for Jesus to come along, and all of a sudden they see, this is the right one. We see this clearly in the Gospels as Jesus was walking among his people. First of all, at his baptism, the Lord declares his anointed one, his beloved son. So he was chosen, right? He is from the tribe of Judah. We know this from the story of his birth. Why did they have to travel to Bethlehem? Because it was the city of David. That was where his family was coming from. His life and ministry are a constant testimony to his faith in God the Father, trusting him even to the cross. I mean, how many times were people amazed at his knowledge of the word and how he was able to apply it? He was faithful and loyal to the Lord daily, especially when we see how when Satan tempts him to bow down, Jesus responds, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." So we go through those qualifications. He's matching every single one so far. He was not greedy and was always serving others, ministering to others, teaching others. There's times where it even talks about how he is just worn out, and then he sees the crowd and he has compassion on them, and he decides he's going to serve them even though he is spent. That does not sound like a greedy person, does it? It's amazing to see how many times he chooses to serve instead of being served. He proclaimed the word of God because he is the word of God, teaching with such authority that it amazed those around who heard him speak. He was unlike anybody before or since. When people were talking about, listen, he teaches with such authority, there was something that made him stand apart from everyone else. The Pharisees would always sit there and say, well, this is who I studied under. So this is how they were claiming their authority. Jesus walks in and goes, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. Although he came as God in flesh, he humbled himself to follow God's will regardless of the price. Whatever the cost, he would obey and humbly submit. Once again, we see this thread that started in Genesis, and now all of a sudden it points straight to the gospel accounts of Jesus. Rylan, can you put the qualifications back up? All seven of them? There we go. When we look at this now, we can see how when God put this out there, only Jesus would be able to fulfill it. Only he would be able to live it and not falter and not fail. When we see the story of Saul and then of David, the Israelites got what they wanted. But they were never going to get the real deal until Jesus comes along. And when we look at this list, being a man of faith, faithful and loyal, not greedy, one who studies and knows the scriptures, he must be a man of humility. Think about it. Doesn't that sound like somebody you'd like to hang around with now? Funny thing is this, you can. All you gotta do is open God's word and see who this relationship is talking about, who these pages are talking about, because he desires a relationship with each and every one of us. So maybe you're sitting here today and you've never really thought about this stuff. Or maybe you've thought about it for a while, but you've never made the decision to follow Jesus Christ as your Savior. If you haven't done that, I would encourage you to talk to Jeff or myself. That way we can sit down and talk with you. We'd love to share that with you. If you're a lady, we've got several ladies that I can connect you with too, where they can have a conversation with you. But Jesus is the only true King that ever fulfills all these things. He was the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And he humbled himself even to the cross to honor God and to deliver us if we would just accept that gift. It's amazing to see how when we started in Genesis and we see in chapter 3 that there's a deliverer that would be needed, we still see that same thread going all the way through. Some people look at these parts of the book and they say, well, that's just history. This is just the history part of the Old Testament. It doesn't really have a connection. I'm pretty sure we can see the connection now. It is important to see how that thread goes all the way through. Let's pray.